Returning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. Familiar passage, we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Beth-El, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Sabirim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. We'll end our reading at verse 12. We'll be considering the entire chapter, but we trust that through this reading, the context will be established in our hearts, and the Lord would bless this reading of His Word to our hearts. Progress often stops in enterprises that seemed for a while to be unstoppable. The vital force that thrust toward the goal declines, and the work seems to suspend on nothing at all. This happens in business. It happens in families. It happens in churches. A church once given to zeal, to fervency, is suddenly ordinary and powerless. And when this happens, we naturally wonder why. And being Calvinists, we are apt to fall back on the sovereignty of God. It seems good to Him for purposes that are known only to Himself to subject the church to trial. We must not impugn His character. We must not question His wisdom, for He does all things well. Oh, we may be amazed at the mysterious ways in which He works. But after all, we know that all things work together for good. That the fault of our stagnation should lie with ourselves is very often the furthest thing from our thoughts. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered that text from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where the Lord reveals to us the conditions and the formula for true scriptural revival. There's not a genuine Christian here tonight who does not desire such a visitation from God that will thrust the work of the kingdom forward irreversibly. That is the desire of every true believer. And certainly the Spirit of God is the agent by which that revival power and that revival blessing is going to come. It is ultimately the work and the ministry of the Spirit of the Lord. But I would submit to you that God, in that He places certain conditions, as we noted last Lord's Day morning, as He places certain conditions upon that revival, means that in one way or another, our personal enjoyment and our personal experience in that revival blessing depends upon us. It depends upon me. Depends upon you. And it is a sobering reality that the hindrance to the blessing of God may be my fault. But then again, the problem may be with you. I want to direct our thoughts this evening to this passage. A passage that I confess crossed my mind more than once last Lord's Day morning as we were looking at that pattern for revival. And I wondered more than once during that word, that exposition, whether I was the hindrance to the blessing of God, whether the heavens were being shut up in this place because of me. A sobering reality, I say, that the hindrance to the blessing of God, to the forward work of God in this place, for the cause of Christ, may rest very squarely upon but a single man, a single woman, or boy and girl here in this place. I trust that God will sober us tonight to the reality of the responsibility that we have, that each one of us has, to avoid that sin that would hinder the blessing of God and the power of God that we so desperately need. A familiar text we are looking at this evening. The context is well in your mind. Israel has been making wonderful progress. They have now entered into the promised land. They have new leadership under Joshua, that mighty warrior. And they have the miraculous passage through the Jordan River into this promised land of Canaan. I dare say that the dust of fallen Jericho was still in the air as a reminder of the victory that could be theirs when God fought with them and fought the battle. Wonderful progress was being made. The land of promise was all before them. The land of promise was just waiting to be claimed. And it appears at the end of chapter 6 of Joshua that absolutely nothing was going to stop the advance of the armies of Israel as they took possession of the promise that God had given to them. But yet we come to our text in chapter 7, and there is an abrupt stop. There is a digression in the narrative of victory. There is the unexpected defeat at the small city of Ai. And the advancing army finds themselves now in great defeat, in turmoil. They have turned their backs upon the enemy, and they have run in retreat. What a digression in the story. But what a digression in the cause of the kingdom and the promise that God had for these people. Immediately when this happens, Joshua does what we would expect him to do. We find in chapter 7 and verse 6 and following that Joshua rends his clothes in despair, in repentance. And he immediately bends his knee before the Lord. And it seems as though he wonders here why this is happening. What is the cause of this? And he places the ultimate responsibility directly upon God and upon the sovereign will of God that has, for some reason, caused them to come into this land when they could have enjoyed prosperity and peace on the other side of Jordan. Lord, what are you doing to us? Why have you brought us here to face now this reproach before our enemies? Why have you brought us now to this place where we're seeing defeat before the enemies? God, what are you doing? What are you doing? And God tells Joshua that this is not the time to be looking into the mysteries of sovereignty. The reason for this defeat is not to be found with him. Israel had sinned. And God reveals to Joshua that there was a sin in the camp of Israel. And because of that sin, they would not know victory. And they would not know victory and could not know victory until that sin was dealt with and removed from the camp. That's the context. And I want us to make tonight, as we consider this passage together, three observations. And I trust the Lord will impress upon us our individual accountability before Him, our individual responsibility not only to God but to the body among whom and with whom we worship, to be pure and to make sure that there is not within our lives that which is the hindrance to the blessing of God. I want us to note, first of all, please, the cause of the defeat of the armies of Israel. God had promised great victory. But the individual participation and the enjoyment in that victory, in that promise, was contingent upon their purity, as the text makes very clear. And we have here a case of disobedience against the clear commandments of the Lord. You'll notice in verse 1, the chapter begins with this revelation that the children of Israel had committed a trespass in the accursed thing. If we go back to chapter 6 and verse 18, we have God's command given to the people that they were to avoid this accursed thing. He gives the instructions in verse 18, chapter 6, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." God had in no unclear terms given a command to the armies of Israel, to the nation, that they were to avoid the accursed thing. There was some things here in Jericho that God had placed under the ban. This word accursed is a word that occurs very frequently in the book of Joshua. And it designates those things that God in His sovereignty, that God in His holiness and justice had set apart for His own disposition. Those things that were devoted unto God that no man could touch, that men were to avoid, God was going to deal with these things that He placed under the ban according to His purpose. The Canaanites themselves, we are told, were part of this ban. They were devoted unto God for His destruction. They were to be judged by God. And they were not to spare as they went into these places to conquer the territory. They were to wipe them out. Oh, that seems harsh to us. In the Old Testament, God has frequently been impugned because of the harshness of these commands. But these Canaanites had earned the wrath of God. They were wicked in every way. And now the time of God's judgment was upon them, and He was using Israel as the instrument in His hand to bring judgment upon these wicked people. They were not to be spared. They were under the ban. They were under that judgment and wrath of God. Anything that was under the ban. The Authorized Version often translates it here, the accursed thing is that which God had set aside for Himself, for His destruction, for His judgment. And therefore, to come into possession of the ban, to take unto yourself that which God had devoted unto judgment, would be to identify yourself with that which God abhorred. How that describes sin for us. All sin ought to be that which is absolutely taboo for every believer. For God hates sin. And God has set His wrath against all sin. And for us as a people redeemed, for us as a people of God to take that sin unto ourselves and to practice that sin, to allow that sin to become our possession, is identifying ourselves with that which God has cursed. And how can we expect the blessing of God? And how can we expect to enjoy the peace of God and victory in the gospel if we are possessing, if we are bringing into our camp, into our lives, that which God has declared to be accursed? And God viewed this disobedience of taking the accursed thing, all the Babylonian garments, the silver, the gold. He viewed these in the most severe of terms. When Achan finally makes his confession, he contends that it was because of greed that he did what he did. He saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. Ah, but the sin as God saw it was far more than just greed on the part of one man. You read through this 7th chapter of Joshua, we have what could be a vocabulary lesson in the terms for sin in the Old Testament. As God views the taking of these banned things, I say in the severest of terms. The chapter begins with Israel committing the trespass. Literally, if I could translate that, it says something like this, that the children of Israel acted unfaithfully, an unfaithful act against the Lord. They did that which was treacherous against the Lord. And God views their sin here as an act of unfaithfulness to Him. And He heaps up those words and those ideas one on top of the other. They did an unfaithful act unfaithfully against the Lord. And every sin, particularly the sins of those of us who know Christ, who have been brought into that covenant bond and that covenant relationship with our Lord, every sin that we sin is a mighty act of unfaithfulness against the God that has redeemed. And God sees it as so. It matters not what the specific sin is. It matters not what the crime is. God sees that sin that we commit as a treacherous act of unfaithfulness against the relationship that we have with Him. Not to be tolerated. In verse 11, He marks it as sin. Here is, I suppose, the most frequent word for sin in the Old Testament. It's that word that views sin as a failure to hit the target of God's standard. We've missed the mark. And for a child of God to do that which is unfaithful, to sin against God, is to fall short. It is to hit wide. It is to miss the standard that God has established for His people. Not to be tolerated. In that same verse, he sees the sin as a transgression of the covenant. They have overstepped, they have passed over the covenant. Here again is this relationship and all of the obligations, the mutual obligations that exist between God and His people. God has set the bounds. He has defined the sphere by covenant in which His people are to live. And here this sin, they have overstepped. They have got outside the sphere of what God's purpose and what God's plan and what God's desire is in that covenant relationship. Not to be tolerated. And God views every one of our sins as a breach, as a transgression, an overstepping of the boundaries that He has established for us in this relationship that we have with Him. In verse 15, the sin is identified as folly. It was a shameful deed that was deliberately pursued. I say all of these terms that we could speak on for a great deal of time demonstrate to us the heinous nature of all sin before God. What was the specific sin? Taking a few things that were to be destroyed. But God saw them in severest of terms. And all sin, no matter what it is, becomes a disgusting and a heinous thing in the sight of the holy and the righteous God. Sin. Disobedience. And this disobedience hindered the blessing of God. But as we look at the cause for this defeat, we have to be impressed with the fact that this defeat was the result of a single culprit. There was but an individual, a single sinner, whose sin led to this terrible catastrophe and tragedy among the nation. Verse 1, he's identified specifically as Achan. Verses 20 and 21, we have Achan appearing once again. Achan. Achan. I suppose one of the most fascinating and significant details of the episode that is described for us here is the identity of Achan. And the fact that Achan was who he was demonstrates the relevance of this passage for us to hear tonight. Achan was a nobody. Achan had no authority. He had no position. He was a nobody. As we read in verses 16 through 18, the method by which Achan was discovered in the nation, we have to be impressed with his lack of credentials. He had nothing that marked him as a ruler of the land. He was not an elder. He was not even the head of his family. He was just a plain, ordinary, common man. He had no influence, seemingly. Just a plain, common man. Who here, therefore, ought not hear this word? A man of insignificance. Oh, we look at ourselves and we say in the great scheme of things, who are we? In the scheme of this church, who are we? I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, I'm not this, I'm just a person. What do I matter? I have no significance, no importance. No one looks at me. How insignificant Achan was. But what a warning this gives to us, that the sin of one insignificant sinner spoiled the blessing for an entire nation. Achan brought the marks of the heathen into his life, and the blessing stopped for all. What a lesson this is. Be pure. Be separate from the defilements of the heathen. Let us keep away from the things of the ban that God has defined for us. There are things that we are to stay away from. Summarize it by sin. God has put that under the ban as far as we are concerned. And we must, everyone, be pure and be separate from that which God has accursed. And there's no one that can excuse himself from the obligations to avoid that accursed thing on the ground of his insignificance. No matter what the status of the sinner, God is intolerant to sin. I say this is a message for me. It's a message for you. It's a message for everyone that is here tonight. A specific sin, I say, is not the answer, is not the issue. But the issue is sin. And I want you to look in your own hearts tonight. And I want to look in my own heart tonight. I want us to see if that accursed thing is in our hearts. Don't look at your status and say, no, I'm just a teenager. Success of this church has nothing to do with my relationship to God. No, I have a word for teenagers tonight. I've got a word for the old and the middle age. It doesn't matter whether you think you have a role, a ministry, a function in this church at all. If you're insignificant and you see yourself as insignificant tonight, this word's for you. This word's for you. Doesn't matter who you are. God sees sin and God hates sin and God is intolerant to sin, and the blessing of God cannot coexist where sin is. The cause of defeat, disobedience by a single sinner. But can we observe, secondly, from our text, the consequences of that disobedience? Sin has consequences. The first thing that I see in our text is the certain detection of that sin. The chapter begins with God knowing what Achan did. Verses 11 to 14 reveal to us that God knew exactly the sin that existed in the camp of Israel. Oh, how this principle, this truth, is revealed to us over and over again in the Word of God. Numbers 32, 33, be sure that your sin will find you out. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 17, nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest. The book of Hebrews says that all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This truth hits us at every turn of the page of Scripture, that God knows all, God sees all. God hates sin, and sin, one way or another, sometime or another, our sin is going to be detected. And the story of Achan certainly illustrates this truth. It seemed for a while that Achan was getting away with his sin. He fought the battle of Jericho. He was part of that little army that circled the city and witnessed that great manifestation of the power of God in defeating the enemy. He saw that. And he was part of that band that marched straight ahead, we are told, into that city to slay the enemy. Part of that body that was used by God. But he was there. And when he was there, something caught his eye. Maybe as he went into one home and slew the inhabitants, he saw their riches. And he became impressed with what he saw. He looked around. None of his comrades were there. His comrades were out doing what they were to do as he himself was doing. He looked around and no one was there, and he took the spoil. He took that which God had specifically said, don't touch. But nobody was there. Nobody saw what he did. He took. And it seemed for a while that he had committed the perfect crime. The heavens did not shake when he took the spoil. The earth did not tremble. There was no sign in the sky that betrayed him. The next day, the sun came up, as it always had. Got in the way. No one knows. No one knows what I did. But we have here, as a side thought, a great lesson in the deceptiveness of sin, the deception of sin. For here he was taken by that which impressed him, that which his soul coveted, that which he thought would bring great pleasure into his life. But what did he have to do? He had to hide it. He had to hide it. What irony there that that which he assumed would bring such joy, such pleasure, had to be hidden in his tent. Oh, he could not take it out lest someone would find it. He could not bring it out to play and to look and to wear. Somebody would then know. All he could do was think about it. But no pleasure. What the deceptiveness of sin is. It convinces us. It appeals to us. Our sight. Our lusts. It promises to give enjoyment to satisfaction. But there's no joy. It deceives. It cannot satisfy. But he got away with it, he thought. Nobody knows. I'm just a little private in this army. Nobody knows. And if they did, who ought to care? Who am I? Who am I? But God knew. And God cared. Verses 11 to 14 reveal God's knowledge of the sin that existed in the camp. He reveals to Joshua what the sin was. He declares to Joshua what the penalty to be imposed upon that sin should be. There was going to be death to the sinner. He prescribed the procedure whereby the sinner, the guilty party, could be discovered to expose the culprit. He announced all of this to Joshua. Here's what you must do to find who this culprit is. And Joshua then announced to the nation, there's sin here in the camp. God has told me so. And here's how we're going to find out who this sinner is. Now, we're going to do this tomorrow. He gives the instructions. Tells the people, sanctify yourselves. Tomorrow, we're going to get this thing taken care of. We're going to find out who the guilty party is. Now, we'll do it tomorrow. Get a good night's sleep. We're going to do this tomorrow. Can you imagine how well Achan slept that night? Somebody knows. Somebody knows after all. I dare say that that night Achan had no thoughts of how he was going to enjoy that treasure. Oh, there may have been some hopeful thoughts that crossed his mind. Maybe I'm not the real offender after all. After all, I'm just a nobody. Maybe there was somebody, one of my leaders, one of my commanders, who saw something even greater, and he took it, and he's the real offender. Maybe that's it. Maybe there's somebody of importance that God is after here. And maybe he pacified himself that night with those thoughts. Maybe, just maybe, it's somebody else. Maybe it's somebody else. Boy, I know it's me, you know, but maybe it's somebody else. Who am I? Who am I? But all hope was gone. All hope was gone the next morning when Joshua brought Israel together. Judah! Judah! Uh-oh. I'm in Judah. And then he starts going down the family. Okay. Zabdi? Where's Zabdi? Uh-oh. It's me. They know it's me. They know it's me. No hopeful thoughts now. We're right down to Achan. Oh, it took a while to get there. After all, he was nobody. Just a nobody. But his sin was detected. God sees sin no matter how small, no matter how insignificant the sinner may be. I say one way or another, some time or another, sin is going to be exposed. Your sin, my sin, will find us out. Take it serious. Don't trifle. Don't excuse yourself that you're nobody. That it doesn't really matter for you. God sees. And every sin is certain to be detected. But there is another consequence. Perhaps the greatest consequence of all, as we see the abandonment of the people by God. We're told at the end of verse 1 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And those tragic words that we read at the end of our Bible reading in verse 12, as the Lord says, neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed thing. Sin, iniquity, separates from God. God hides His face. He is of holier eyes than to behold the evil. The divine displeasure literally, God's anger blazed. The anger of the Lord blazed. It was hot. It burned. At the thought of this sin, our God is a jealous God. He is a consuming and devouring fire. Who can stand against His wrath? He will not at all acquit the wicked. Terrible picture of our God. A God who is love, yes. A God who is full of mercy, yes. But a God who by His very nature is a hater of sin. A God who by His very nature is intolerant of sin, no matter whose sin it is. No matter where He finds that sin, He is a hater of sin. And here is the covenant people. A people that had received the promise of God, that had known the blessing of God in days gone by, the presence and the power of God in days gone by, but now they were the objects of His blazing anger. And that anger evidenced itself in the withdrawal of His presence. Sin and the presence of God are incompatible. Without the divine presence, advance was impossible. The weakest of the armies, the weakest of the enemies that Israel would face, would always be stronger than Israel without God. And verses 3 and 4 tell us how weak they saw Ai to be. The spies examined, and they made their conclusions. I is nothing. There are few people. There are weak people. We can take these no problem. Look what we did to Jericho. We had God's presence and God's power. We can take I with no problem whatsoever. But the weakest of enemies stand as a hindrance, stand as an impassable object, an obstacle to God's people, if they try to overcome that obstacle without the presence of God. Without God's presence, without God's powerful presence, there is no advance that can be made. The reality and the experience of the presence of God is something that we cannot dare to lose. And who here wants to assume the responsibility of sending God away? Who wants that responsibility? Who here wants it? To be the one that causes God's presence and God's blessing to leave. There's sin in the camp. God's presence cannot be there. God's power and God's blessing cannot be known. Who here wants to be responsible for sending God away? Every effort becomes a losing battle without Him. Even if the cause is good, even when our motives to advance the kingdom of Christ are good and pure, even if we are claiming the promises that God has set before us, every battle is going to be a losing venture without the presence of God. I was part of the promise that God had given to the people. Jericho was part of the promise. Going to have Jericho, take Jericho. Ai, and then Lachish and Hebron and Hazor and all of these cities, God said, they're yours. Just take them. Just take them. I promised to give them to you. I was promised to the people. And they go to claim the promise. But when there was sin there, they could not enjoy. They could not experience the promise of God. There is no enemy that is so weak that will not defeat us if we go it alone. It's imperative that we know God's presence. There is no more serious consequence to sin that I can think of, the Bible reveals, than the withdrawal of the presence of God. But it happened. It happened. One man sinned. One little insignificant man sinned, and God withdrew. No victory possible. But there's a third consequence of this disobedience that is sobering I want us to see the diffusion of the effects of Achan's sin. One man, he sinned a secret sin, but the consequences of that sin went far beyond himself. I want us to understand that there is no such thing as a private sin. There is no such thing as a sin that you commit in your own self, by yourself, that one way or another is not going to have an effect upon someone else. There's no such thing as a private sin. One spot ruins a garment. You've seen that. I've had a white shirt. A pen leaks in the pocket. Oh, it's just a small little mark there at the pocket. But that shirt becomes worthless. That little bitty spot ruins the whole. One blemish ruins the appearance. One drop of ink in a glass of water, it permeates the entire glass. Sins that way, and certainly is revealed to be that way in the case of Achan. One little man. But his sin, can we see it, number one, had an effect upon the entire nation. The first five verses give us the tragic effect upon the nation. With confidence, they go up against little bitty I. And with confidence, they leave part of the army home. We can take these guys. We can take them. And what should have been an easy victory ended with the death of 36 innocent men. What should have been an easy victory ended with the armies of Israel turning their back against their enemies. And Joshua sees that as a possible reproach against God Himself. Defeat. An entire nation was affected by the sin of one little nobody. Insignificant man, a senseless sin, brought calamity, tragedy on the whole nation. The effects of sin. But the family, his family was affected. In verse 24, as the penalty is being executed against Achan, it was not just Achan. His entire family, his son, his daughter. He lost his family. His sin led to the loss of his family. I don't know, the Bible does not tell us here how much, if anything, his family knew. That's not the issue for us here. The issue is not how much involved they were in Achan's sin. The issue that I want us to see is here that because of his sin, he lost his family. He lost his family. The effect, the diffusing effect of sin. The tragedy of tragedies. Oh, there are remarkable lessons for us here. We learn that sin in the camp is a stronger foe than any other enemy that we could possibly face. We see from this text the organic unity that exists within the body of Christ. What is true for one member has an effect upon the entire body. As in the physical body, a wound hurts all over. So it is in the spiritual body. There's a unity. An organic, living unity in the body of Christ. There is a unity among those of us who choose to worship in this particular church. A unity. We are part of a single whole. And as is true for one, some way, somehow, it affects all of us. Advance in the church. Advance in this church can be hindered when one member hides his sin. The heavens can become brass for us, can become iron for us, as long as the accursed thing is tampered with. It's true for us as elders. Every one of us who are elders of this assembly have an awesome responsibility before God to be pure. And our purity and our lives are going to have an effect upon the progress of this church. And that makes sense. We can understand that. The deacons of this church have a responsibility before God to be the examples to the believer that they ought to be. And we can well understand, yes, the deacons of this church bear a responsibility for the purity and the advance of this church. We understand that, yes. Understand that. That makes sense. Makes sense. But I want you to understand that you have a responsibility that is equal with mine. That you, every one of you, I don't care who you are, I don't care what your status is, what your station is, you have a responsibility that is equal to mine, to Mark's, to the preacher, to be pure and to deal with the sin that you may be hiding. Achan was a nobody. And his sin had terrible tragedy on the entire body. Who here is the weakest? Who here is the most vulnerable? Let's watch out. The burden is upon us all to deal with our sin, our terrible consequences, that the most insignificant sin committed by the most insignificant of sinners can have to the body of Christ. If I had to end tonight here, it would be a depressing word. But I can't end here. Because the text tells us that there is a cure for this defeat. There is a cure for this problem. God has a heart to bless His people with His presence and with His power. The text that generated my thoughts along this line that we considered last week in 2 Chronicles 7 set the condition for the revival power and the blessing of God. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, if they will pray, if they will seek my face, if they will repent, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Then will the heavens be opened. Then, there is a hope. That formula from 2 Chronicles 7, while it is not set down in outline form for us in the text, nonetheless is illustrated here. In two ways. The cure for defeat, first of all, to sanctify yourself. Sanctify yourselves. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Sanctify yourself. Make yourselves holy. Set yourselves apart. The form of this word, sanctify yourselves, in verse 13, is a word that most frequently in this form is used for ceremonial purification. The lesson is clear. Sin had made them ceremonially unclean. The whole concept of ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness deals with the concept of fellowship with God, worship with God. Fellowship with God, therefore, is impossible so long as there is sin that is in the way. The psalmist makes it clear that to be in the presence of God, to go into the holy place, to ascend that holy place, we must have clean hands and a pure heart. And we cannot expect to know that fellowship with God. We cannot expect to know and to enjoy, experience that presence of God in fellowship if we don't have clean hands and pure hearts. Sanctify yourself. Set the sin apart. Put away everything that is alien to the divine and spiritual life that resides within us. To consecrate ourselves without reserve, to yield ourselves as willing instruments. This command is issued to the corporate body, but it must be fulfilled individually. This church cannot repent. This church cannot consecrate itself corporately. No, it's individual. Oh, it went to the nation, this command to sanctify, to sanctify. And I say that here is the hope for us. We must sanctify ourselves, but every one of us must do it individually. Put away those things that would hinder fellowship. What are they? I don't know what it is in your life. Sometimes I'm so blind that I can't see to my own life. But what is it? What is it that is there in our heart that hinder us from knowing the full presence and the full power and the blessing of God? May God give us the eye and the discernment to see within our hearts, to sanctify ourselves, to set that apart from our lives, that the way to enjoy the fellowship with God might be opened up once again. But there's another thing. We have to eliminate the problem. Eliminate the problem. When Achan was discovered, he was stoned. And the accursed thing was removed. Now, we are not under such a theocracy that we can take the offender and stone him to death. But I'm not asking you tonight to look around in this auditorium and try to guess who the Achan is that's hindering us from blessing. I don't want you to look around. I want you to look inside. And I want you to find that Achan that is living and hiding inside your own heart. And I want to look not at you, but I want to look at my own heart to find the Achan that somewhere is there. And if we find that Achan, as we discover that Achan that lives within our own breasts, we need to get rid of him. The command comes to us that we are to mortify, therefore, our members. Kill them. There are things in our heart, in our lives, that the Scripture says we are to put to death. There's an Achan there that needs to be killed. There's an Achan somewhere down there that needs to be stoned. Put off all these things. Joshua wasted no time in dealing with this hindering sin. Verse 16, he rose up early in the morning. The first thing, here was a matter of urgent priority. So must it be for us. Dealing with this sin must be a matter of urgent priority. We must deal with it swiftly. As soon as the evidence was confirmed, there was a swift execution of Achan. The lesson is clear. There must be that swift dealing with sin whenever and wherever it is discovered. Let us, I say, deal swiftly and sincerely with the Achan that is in our hearts. That is the only way to divert the wrath of God, if we confess. If we repent, if we turn from our sins, the blood of Christ, we are told, is faithful to cleanse it. God is faithful to forgive on the ground of the blood of Christ. Oh, Achan confessed, didn't he? Well, we see that in verse 19, "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession or give praise unto Him. Tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." Achan answered and said, "Well, here's what I did." Confessed? Oh, yes, he confessed. But there was a confession that obviously did not lead to forgiveness. Oh, there was a confession that was the result of being caught. What else could he say? The roll call was made. Judah! On it goes. Achan, come on. Jew! They went to his tent and they had the goods on him. What else could he say? Yeah, I did it. I did it. But there was no contrition of heart there. There was no confession unto the Lord in sorrow and grief of his sin. No, he was caught. What else can I say? There is a confession, therefore, that does not lead to forgiveness, but the Bible says that a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. You let the heart be broken. You feel your sin. Let that Achan that is within you begin to infect and deal with that with sorrow, with brokenness of heart. God is faithful to hear and to forgive our sins. Let's not blame. Let's not blame the sovereignty of God for the condition of this church. Let's not blame the evil of our day. Let's not blame the nearness of the end. Let's look to ourselves and see if there is indeed an Achan. Let's look into our heart and stone every Achan that we find there. There's hope. I tell you, there's hope. That the place of defeat can be turned into the next place of victory. That happens here, doesn't it? What a tragedy took place at Ai, but the very next victory that Israel experienced was Ai. God gave them Ai. Fulfillment of His Word. The place of defeat can be turned to the place of victory. One of the most beautiful statements that occurs in the Scripture. Many beautiful statements. But in this context, to me, one of the beautiful ones. Book of Hosea, chapter 2. The Lord describes there the tragedy and the sin of His people in their history. But He gives them the wonderful promise that the valley of Achor, where Joshua stoned Achan, the valley of Achor where the stones were heaped up as a witness against the sin of Achan. Here's the statement. That the valley of Achor becomes a door of hope. A door of hope. The place of tragedy. The place where we deal with our sin. Can we see it this way, please? The place where we deal with our sin in confessing that sin, in eliminating that sin, in getting rid of that sin, the place where that takes place becomes the door of hope. The door of hope. By the grace of God, let's deal with Achan tonight. Let's not let Achan continue. I don't know who he is. I know where he is. I want revival. I want this church to advance, to make progress, to be a shining light and testimony in this community for the cause of our dear Lord. I want that. I desire that. I pray it will be. But I must realize that if this church does not go on, the fault may be right in here. There may be an Achan right in here, and that scares me. That sobers me. That sobers me. I may be the Achan. But then again, the problem may be with you.
What's in your heart tonight? What's in your heart? Is there an aching there in your heart that is thwarting the blessing of God upon this place? Is there an aching somewhere in your heart that has caused the presence of God to withdraw? Let's each one tonight be dead serious. The success, in one way or another, of the work of God here depends on you, on me. May God reveal the aching. Let's take the roll call in our own hearts. See where it stops. And where it stops, let's stone Him. Let's stone Him. Let's raise a witness of stones there that mark the dead aching. And may the valley of Achor be for us a door of hope. Let's pray. This has been a serious word tonight. I have preached primarily to believers. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows my heart. And I would ask that in these closing moments that you look into your heart and you ask God to reveal to you what is there. Is there something there that would hinder the work? I know you desire the blessing of God. I know that it's your heart's desire to see the visitation of God here, but let's be serious tonight and ask ourselves the hard questions. Am I the reason? Am I the reason? And if I am, Lord, if I'm the reason, show me and let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of it now. We dare not go another step without the presence of God. May the Lord speak to us, to me, to you, from His Word.